Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we just want to say that we love you, Lord. We're thankful for your care for us, your great compassion that you have for us. We're thankful for your mercy and for your grace, and that you have good in store for us. And we come tonight just desiring to learn from you. We desire to grow. We desire to be challenged. We desire to be in more alignment with your kingdom and with your principles than when we came tonight. And so, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Lord Jesus, we also pray for our country tonight. We pray for our leaders, both at a national level and a local level, all the way down to our cities, our local police forces, our sheriff's department, and even our highway patrol. Lord, we just pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would protect them, that you would help them to keep the peace. And Lord, help people to just do their homework and to use critical thinking skills regarding these times. And so, Lord, we look to you. We look to you. We look to the scriptures, and we just realize that your return is very, very close. And until then, we want to serve you. We want to honor you. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we want to continue to be students of your word. We want to continue to be Bereans, Lord, and search these things out. So, Lord, thank you for your word. And we submit to it tonight in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. All right. Genesis chapter 22. We saw a transition last week where the focus shifted really from Abraham to Isaac. And so chapter 21, we saw the birth of Isaac. And then chapter 22, we see the offering of Isaac. Genesis 22 and verse 1, it says this. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now, you Bible students, when you see the phrase after these things, the question that you want to ask is, after what things? Okay? Everything that we've read previously and studied regarding the calling of Abraham and the blessing of Abraham and the failure of Abraham and the victories of Abraham and leading up all the way to the previous chapter with the birth of his son Isaac. Abraham has seen the mighty hand of the Lord at work in his life. God was moving on his behalf. And listen, in spite of all of his failures and in spite of his kind of recurring issue of not admitting that he was married, that happened a number of times, as well as his attempt at helping God out, God remained faithful to Abraham. That's amazing. And month after month and year after year, God is revealing himself to Abraham and showing himself faithful on Abraham's behalf, not because of Abraham, but really in spite of Abraham. And it doesn't show us how great Abraham is. It shows us how human Abraham is, but it shows us how great and awesome and caring and gracious, patient God is. And we read in verse 1 that God tested Abraham. He tested Abraham, and this is the first occurrence of the word test in the Bible, or some translations would say tempt, but it certainly does not mean to tempt unto evil. We think about James 1:13. It says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so the better translation would be test, and we look to the example of Jesus, who was tempted by the devil, and it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus could have sinned so much as it means that Jesus was approved, or Jesus was proved or approved, we can say. And so it was for everyone to see that in the midst of the greatest tests, Jesus could and would stand spotless and victorious. And so really, it's not a testing to grow Abraham's faith so much as it is a testing to show Abraham's faith. And so, like an engineer knows full well that his design will withstand the various stresses that it'll be subject to, he knows that it was designed properly and the proper materials were used. Nevertheless, that design requires testing, not for the benefit of the engineer, but to assure the public that it will stand. And so God already knew what Abraham would do, but he wanted Abraham to know as well as those around him that the Lord meant more to him than the son of promise, Isaac. You know, this is amazing. Isaac is born, the son of promise. He's gone through some trials. He's gone through some difficulties. Now the son of promise is here. It happened miraculously, just like God said. And now you could just imagine where it could be kind of like an idol to Abraham. And God wants to make sure that the son of promise is not an idol, and that God still means more to Abraham than the son of promise. And so verse 2, and God said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so God's command involved Abraham and Isaac. And God says something interesting here. He says, "Take your son, your only son." Now, wait a minute. Didn't Abraham have another son that was born to him by Hagar? That would indeed be correct. And God yet only recognizes the son of promise. He doesn't recognize the works of our flesh. Something else that we find in verse 2 is the first use of the word love. The first use of the word love in the Bible. And I would submit to you that it's probably the most important word in the Bible. You might be able to argue for grace, okay, but love is probably the most important word in the Bible. And I want you to think about this. The first time that the word love is used in the Bible, it's not used in the context of a man's love for his wife or a mother for her children or the love that someone might have for their country or brotherly love or even a man's love for God. What's the context? It's in the context of a father's love for his son. And moreover, it's in context of and connection with a father offering his only son whom he loves. And so if you're starting to think that Abraham's love for Isaac seems to represent God's love for us, or God's love, excuse me, well, for us, but for his son Jesus, you're correct. Galatians 3:16 states that Isaac is a type of Christ. So the Bible comments on this passage of Scripture and tells us that Isaac is a type of Christ. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 speaks of this act of obedience, excuse me, being a type of which we will speak of in a few moments. And so because this earthly love is based on and is a type of God's love for his son, which preceded the foundation of the world, then it becomes the root of all other loves. The love between a man and a woman, mother and child, has its source in the love of God. Now, here's something interesting. The first mention of the word love in the Old Testament is of a father's love for his son. The first time love appears in the New Testament, what do you think the context is? A father's love for his son. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first time that love comes up in the Gospels is when God says of his son, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." How about that? If Abraham loved his son, then three times over in the New Testament, we're introduced to God's love for his son. And if that's not enough, it's no coincidence that the first mention of love in the Gospel of John happens to be John 3:16. You're correct. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And thus our life, our salvation, our future, everything is wrapped up in the concept of God's love for us. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love and that Jesus was sent because of God's love to redeem us. And if God loves us, then we should really ought to love one another. So we see that God directs Abraham and he tells him to go to the land of Moriah and offer up Isaac on one of the mountains where God would show him. God tells Abraham to get moving to an area without telling him the actual destination. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, this would be reminiscent of God telling Abraham to leave his hometown and go to a land that God would show him. But Abraham had to get up. He had to get moving. Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning And he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham obeyed God. He did it immediately. And even though he didn't have all the details, he showed no hesitation in obeying God. I think this is an amazing lesson for us, Christian. When God reveals to us a sin that we're to repent of, guess what? We should repent of it immediately. When God shows us a path forward, we should start moving. When God convicts us of bad behavior or a bad relationship, we should obey. Oh, we might not have all the details, but we have God's word. We might not know how it's going to all turn out, but we know that God loves us, right? And has a beautiful and glorious plan for us. And so the principle here that we should note is this, that obedience prepares us for greater steps of faith. Obedience prepares us for greater steps of faith. God had perhaps gently prepared Abraham for this day because we read in the last chapter that he was asked to give up his son and send up his son Ishmael, the son of the flesh. Send him away. Listen to your wife in this case. Send him away, and I'm going to take care of him. And he did that. And so God calls us to obey. It might be in forsaking a sin. It might be in stepping out into some ministry. It might be stepping back from something that is no longer bearing fruit, or God says, you know what, this is the end of this thing. But obedience leads to more obedience, and it leads to greater steps of faith. But listen, the converse is true, where disobedience will lead to more disobedience and a greater struggle in faith or crisis of faith or a struggle in your flesh. And so it's better to obey than to sacrifice and cut corners. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad or young man and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Three things about this verse. Number one, lad means young man. It means young man in the same sense that Abraham took two of his other young men with him on this adventure. And so Isaac was at least in his teens. Most commentators believe that he was at least in his 20s. And what that tells us is that he wasn't a baby, as sometimes Bible pictures or artist renditions tend to communicate or illustrate. Isaac was a man. He was maybe a young man, but he was a man, and he went with his dad willingly. Isaac yet had faith in his father. The Bible says that they went together. That means that they went in communion. They went in agreement to the top of this hill. And he could have said, Dad, you know, I see the wood, I see the knife, I see the fire, but I don't see the lamb or the animal for the sacrifice. What's going on, Dad? You got that crazy look in your eyes again, Dad. You haven't maybe been taking your medication? You know, what's going on here? But they went together. In verse 6 and 8, it says they went together. Isaac went willingly as a grown man. Listen, Abraham didn't force this on his son. He was willing. And again, this pictures the life of Jesus, who said in John chapter 10 and verse 18, no one takes it, he's speaking of his life, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to pick it up again. This command I've received from my Father. God didn't force Jesus to die on the cross. It was the Father's will, and the Son obeyed willingly. And because of this, because of Jesus' willing obedience to God the Father, lost sinners can be forgiven and find everlasting life. That's good news. That's number one. But number two, another first mention. By this time, have you figured out that Genesis is filled with first mentions in the Bible? Okay. This is the first mention of the word worship, of the word worship. And it's more than just singing songs. The word literally means to bow down. It means to bow down. And worship goes far beyond how we tend to think of it, you know, in our, you know, Western 20th, you know, 21st century, you know, kind of world. singing songs and hymns or preaching or testimonies. Perhaps the entire service is considered worship. But worship is to bow down to the will of God, and it's to recognize that His will is the best and to really submit ourselves completely and wholly to the will of God. And we come to that place where we're truly worshiping Him when we understand that what God does is right, regardless of if we understand it or not. And so worship is very, very broad. We're laying our entire life down. We're bowing our entire life down before the Lord. But guess what? That includes singing. That includes praise, as we read in the Bible, and the raising up of our voices and the raising up of our hands and utilizing instruments for the worship of the Lord. It absolutely includes all that, but includes our lives as we bow down to the will of God and we obey the Lord. We say, this is our attitude unto the Lord. It's submitting to His will, regardless if we understand it or not. And His will, quite frankly, I'll be honest with you, might involve waiting. It might involve suffering. It might involve not getting what you want. It might even involve dying. But if it's His will, true worship means that we bow down to that and we submit ourselves to that and accept it with thanksgiving, knowing that God is good and He's going to watch out for us. And so Abraham and Isaac are worshiping the Lord because they're submitting to the will of God. And this submission to God's will, again, pictures the work of Christ. You remember when He prayed in the garden? He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He struggled. The man side of Jesus was realizing the agony that He was about to face and the turmoil and the horrific aspect of the cross. And He said, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done." And so in spite of that struggle and that turmoil, He said, "No matter what, I'm bowing down to your will." That's amazing. It's a great example. He worshiped. Jesus worshiped God the Father with His life. And so just please take this with you, that worship is much more than songs and praise and music. It's an attitude. It's a lifestyle. It's an offering to a glorious and gracious and holy God. That's number two. Number three, I want you to notice that He tells the young men, you know, stay here with the truck or the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship. And what does it say? And we will come back to you. Now, I don't remember a lot from my high school English classes, but that's plural. We will come back to you. And that's very, very important. Why could Abraham say, "We will come back to you"? It's because Abraham was standing on the promise of God, and God has told him on a number of occasions, and we'll repeat it in this chapter, that through you and through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And we'll talk about that being the gospel in just a moment. But my friends, Abraham, when he had the son of promise, Isaac, and he had this, had the promise, and now he has Isaac, Isaac's not married yet. He hasn't had kids yet. How can the promised Messiah come through him if he's not married yet? He hasn't had any kids yet, okay? And that's the point. That's the point. Abraham believed that if this sacrifice, if this offering was actually going to go through, that God, who was going to be faithful in His promise, would have to somehow raise Isaac from the dead. I know that to be 100% fact because Hebrews, the verses that we mentioned earlier, tells us this. This is Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 through 19. You should write this down, maybe put it in the margin of your Bible. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so for 3 days during this journey, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's eyes and in Abraham's heart. Abraham intended to obey the Lord and believed and concluded that God was able to raise him up from the dead. But he believed that the promise of God would come through and God would somehow raise him up. Because he wasn't married, he didn't have seed, but because God promised. And my friends, this is a type of the resurrection of Jesus. This is the type, but the antitype, or the reality, is the resurrection of Jesus, who was sacrificed for us and buried in a tomb. And Jesus rose on the third day, just like he said. Just like he said. And so Abraham's statement, "We will come back to you," reveals the faith that he has in the promises of God. I love that. May our speech reveal to other people that we're standing on the promises of God. Verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' And the two of them went together." The Hebrew text actually reads that. The Lord will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so some of your translations might say the Lord will provide for himself a lamb, but the Hebrew text doesn't have that extra word in there. The Lord will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And this, of course, pictures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thousands of years later, the promised son Jesus would willingly obey the voice of his father. He would climb the same hill with wood on his back and have complete confidence that God would raise him from the dead. How do I know that? It's because Jesus on multiple occasions said, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things, I'll be crucified, buried, and on the third day I will rise from the grave." Unequivocally, Jesus said that three times, but then even at the transfiguration, he told the disciples who were there to not say anything until he had risen from the dead. So that's at least four times he told his disciples that he was going to rise from the dead, just like God had said. Verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, this would have been a bad time for Abraham to ignore the voice of the Lord. And perhaps this is why the Lord used his name twice. "Abraham, Abraham." "Yeah, what, what?" You know, instead of saying, "You know what, I'm busy, I'm on the mission." Okay, it's good. It's good that he got his attention. And he said, "Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This tells us that the angel of the Lord is indeed this a messenger of God. It is the Lord, okay, meeting with him. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. What's interesting is to think about what Abraham was thinking about, because he was in Canaan, and it was a very, very pagan land, and they would indeed offer up their children to very pagan gods. It was horrific what they did. And so now he's maybe wondering, okay, how different is this God that I'm now engaged with? Is he different? Well, sure enough, he's different. He's different. God never planned on having Abraham go through with this. And nor do I believe that ever again God would ask us to do something like this. This is a one-off. This is a one-off. And so Abraham told Isaac that God would provide himself a lamb. But did you notice what he provided? Did he provide a lamb? No, he provided a ram. And this is very interesting, just how the Holy Spirit puts this technicality in here, and that God would provide himself a lamb, but here he provides a ram. Why? Because ultimately there would be the lamb provided, slain from the foundations of the world and sacrificed. And so even here, God's illustrating this concept of substitutionary sacrifice. So the ram is sacrificed in place of Isaac. Okay, we get that. But then also the ram is sacrificed in the place of the lamb, because the lamb would die once for the sins of the world, and it's looking forward to Jesus thousands of years in the future. I love this. We got down to verse 13, but look at this. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh, and it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." It's amazing. Abraham named it. He said, "This is the mount of the Lord that provides." God is our provider, our mighty provider. David Guzik said this. I appreciate this so much. Abraham didn't name the place in reference to what he went through. He didn't name it Trial Hill or Agony Hill or Obedience Hill. Instead, he named the hill in reference to what God did, and he named it Provision Hill. He named it knowing God would provide the ultimate sacrifice for salvation on that hill someday. And this is so prophetic, my friends. The picture is amazing, because 2,000 years later, another father would offer his son on the same hill, and the sacrifice would go through. That's why God stopped, and that's why it was important for Abraham to listen and to sacrifice the ram that he provided. And so when we take a closer look, you can think about this. Both Jesus and Isaac were loved by their father, right? Both were an only son. Both offered themselves willingly. Both climbed the same hill, and both climbed that hill with wood on their back. Both were sacrificed on the same hill, and both were delivered from death on the third day. Wow. Miraculous. One more thing regarding Mount Moriah. I just want to give you guys a vivid picture, and so I've got a couple graphics here for you guys to look at. I want to show the fact that Mount Moriah is actually on the top portion of Mount Moriah, or where the Temple Mount is today. You've got a nearby garden tomb located, and at the very top, that's where Golgotha, or the place of the cross, is found. And so if you look at this topographical map here, you really have, you have three mountains. So you have Mount Zion, you have the Tyrophian Valley, or the Cheesemaker's Valley right here, okay? You have what was the old City of David, Temple Mount, and moving on up to the peak of Mount Moriah, and then you have the Kidron Valley, and then over here you have the Mount of Olives, and north is up. And so when you go up from the City of David to the Temple Mount, if you were to continue north, northwest, there's a little saddle, and then it goes up again a number of meters to the very top. This is the place called Golgotha, or Calvary, or the place of the skull. And if you go with us to Israel this fall, or if you've been to Israel, this is where the Garden Tomb is as well. You can see the place of the skull, you can see the Garden Tomb. Now, I've cropped this left picture so that you can see, if you were to superimpose it over here to the right, you see the Temple Mount is right here, and you go up, and then slightly to the left, it's in this dark green area here that the Garden Tomb is, and Golgotha. That is the top of Mount Moriah. Something else to help you see this picture are the three mountains. And so you have Mount Zion on the left, moves down here, and then you have the Tyrophian Valley, you have Mount Moriah right here, you have the Kidron Valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives over here to the east. Another kind of neat fact is that Mount Moriah is 777 meters above sea level. Now, I don't know what you do with that, but I think it's pretty remarkable how so often the Holy Spirit will give us a package, and it's totally decked out. So it's not just what's in the package, it's the package itself that's cool. Have you ever gotten a gift where you start unwrapping it, and then the bow is pretty neat, and the wrapping paper, you can tell it's not from the dollar store, it's kind of thick, maybe two-sided, and it's taped really well, and you open it up, and it's maybe got a really cool ribbon, and you're kind of just picking it apart, and then you get to the box, and the box is It has a nice feel to it, and it comes apart, and then the gift is amazing. The Holy Spirit does that. He'll just put a little bow on something to make it that much more excellent. And again, I don't know what you do with that, but I looked at two different sources that confirmed that the top of Mount Moriah is 777 meters high. You know, of all elevations, you know, it's that. But this is a significant hill, isn't it? God chose this hill for Genesis 22. That makes it significant. God chose Jerusalem as his special city. That makes the area significant. God chose Jerusalem for Jesus to be presented as the Messiah and suffer and die and rise from the grave. That makes it significant. And this is where Jesus died for the sins of the world. That makes Mount Moriah significant. And also that Jesus will return to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, just across there. That makes this area significant. You know, you really look at the geography of Jerusalem. It's not on the coast. There's not a big river that runs through it. You know, for thousands of years, water has been an issue, okay, especially when they're under attack. It's kind of right on the edge of the rain belt from the Mediterranean Sea, and then going to the east and downhill, it drops down to the Jordanian Valley and the Dead Sea and the Jordanian or the Judean Desert. But it's beautiful because God chose it. He makes it beautiful. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So the promises of God to Abraham, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, are reconfirmed, right? Or they're restated. Abraham had passed the test, and now the Lord is making a connection between his obedience and blessings. And this is another first mention. It's a first mention of the word obey. This occurrence tells us that obedience is of God, and obeying God results in rich blessings. You'll be blessed if you obey the Lord. God's a God of blessing, and he blesses just because that's his nature. But make no mistake, my friends, God blesses obedience. He blesses obedience, and he will show himself faithful to those whose heart is loyal to him. This verse, or these verses, are basically, again, a reiteration of the gospel. Galatians 3:18 tells us that when we read, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed," it's inferring the gospel and the coming Messiah. Galatians 3:8 in the scripture, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" And so there you have it. We know in an ironclad way that when you see that phrase regarding Abraham and God's covenant to Abraham, "In you all the nations will be blessed," he's speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God proclaimed this in Genesis 12:3, 18:18, and again here in 22:18. Now, did you notice anything missing? Did you notice anything missing or anyone missing? Okay. This verse doesn't mention that Isaac came back with Abraham. I believe he did, but the Holy Spirit doesn't mention his name. Why do you think that? Well, remember, Isaac is a type of Christ, right? Jesus, after his death and resurrection, was taken up into heaven and will not appear again until the Holy Spirit brings his bride to meet him in the air. We don't see Isaac again after his resurrection in a physical sense until he's reunited or united with his bride in chapter 24. Oh, just another neat little Holy Spirit thing that he does. If you fast forward to the book of Revelation, something similar happens. There's an absence. after John, who can be seen to represent the church, after he's caught up into heaven in chapter 4, where God says, come up here, I want to show you some things, the church is not seen on the earth during the entire 7-year tribulation period. So when the seals are broken, and when the trumpets are blown, and when the bowl judgments are poured out, the church is absent. Yes, there are people on the earth who come to know Christ. Most of them will have a difficult way. Probably most of them will become martyrs. But the church is not seen in the book of Revelation until the end of the tribulation, when she comes back with Jesus in chapter 19. If she's seen at all, she's seen in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I love that. She's with Jesus. So, we finish this section. We come to the next little section, a little paragraph in chapter 23, chapter 22, but chapter 20. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. Oh, great. So you got Huz and Buz, two brothers. I could just sense that they were a terror. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. And these 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Makkah. Now this speaks of Nahor's family. So he's back in the Ur of Chaldees. Abraham gets a report that his brother's family has had some kids. And so it kind of is interesting where it seems like it's a little bit of a parenthetical section of Scripture, but it's important. It's important. I'll tell you why in just a moment. These guys were still living in Mesopotamia, perhaps even in the Ur of Chaldees. And one of Nahor's children was named Bethuel, who begot Rebekah. And the importance of this passage, this quote-unquote parenthetical passage, is the setup for chapter 24, because Rebekah becomes Isaac's wife. So where does Rebekah come from? Well, it's right here in Genesis chapter 22. So we won't probably get to chapter 24 tonight, but let's take a look at chapter 23, the death of Sarah. This is Abraham's wife. Sarah, verse 1, lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. This is the only woman in the Bible whose age is told us 127 years. That's remarkable, and it tells us how amazing she is and what a testimony that she has, because she's the only woman who was recorded how many years that she lived when she died. She's the only woman to be called the mother of believing women. Isn't that amazing? Mary, the mother of Jesus, was never called that, but we're actually directed to look to Sarah as an example. And you could do a whole nother Bible study on this, and I'll give you the references, and you can look this up later. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6, and also Isaiah 51 and verses 1 and 2. Okay, so you can look at those passages, 1 Peter 3 and Isaiah 51. Well, verse 2, so Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And evidently, Abraham was not there when she died. Being 127 years old and looking at the text, it seems like her death happened rather quickly or suddenly, where Abraham wasn't there, but he now traveled to where she had died. Because of the age given here of Sarah, we can discern very easily that Isaac is now 37 years old. He's 37 years old. And because this is recorded directly after Genesis 22, it's likely that not many years transpired between the sacrifice of Isaac and Sarah's death. And we talked a little bit about this before, but this leads some to believe that Isaac was actually in his early 30s when he and his dad climbed up to Mount Moriah, which is another interesting picture regarding Jesus, who died probably at the age of 32 or 33. Another just interesting thing. So Sarah dies in Canaan, in Hebron. She doesn't die in Egypt. She doesn't die in Jordan. She doesn't die back in Mesopotamia or the Ur of the Chaldees. She dies in the Promised Land. She dies there. She dies in Hebron, and Hebron means fellowship. This is the first time in the Bible, another first mention, that the Bible records that a man weeps. And if you're passing through this, you can probably see similar things that we do when we're grieving and when we're mourning family members or people who are close to us or people that we love. And we see Abraham weeping. We think about Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible where it says Jesus wept. Yeah, he wept when Lazarus died. He wept over the destruction of sin, and he saw people weeping and realizing just how much Lazarus meant to them. And so Abraham weeps over the death of his wife. And you think about their marriage. What an amazing testimony. What a wonderful marriage. There was such longevity, and I would even say durability of this relationship. How Sarah had followed Abraham through thick and thin by faith. They had both said some things and encouraged each other to do things that weren't really godly at all and caused some very, very serious problems. Some of those problems continue to our day, right? But they stayed married throughout the whole time. Approximately, it was an 80-year marriage. Can you imagine that, celebrating your 80th wedding anniversary? And he weeps over the loss of his wife and his best friend, and it's the only time that we see Abraham weeping. So we get to verse 3. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth were Canaanites in the land. In verse 4, he says, I'm a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. I want to honor my dead, and I need a piece of property to be able to do that properly and give them the honor that is due. And I want to point out in verse 4, something that Abraham testifies of. He says, I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner. He's passing through. God had given him the land, but why does he say, I'm a sojourner and foreigner? It wasn't because he was from the Ur of the Chaldees. It's because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Find that in Hebrews 11:10. Actually, Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 16 are important because this unpacks that. When Abraham says, I'm a sojourner, I'm just passing through, the commentary is found in Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So what did Abraham say plainly? I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner here. And I think more and more for me, and I don't know if you guys can say this, do you feel more and more that we're aliens here on earth? And that we're even aliens in our own country? You think, what in the world is going on? We better get back to the text. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. My friends, that's so wonderful. To be able to say, I am passing through, to be able to have kind of a bead on heaven, right? A bead on eternity, and we've got a map, and we're going to a place. It's like when you go hiking, you plan, you might get a permit, backcountry permit. Well, not this year in Glacier, but you might get a permit to some place, and you make a plan, and you've got a map. You've maybe talked to some people, you've gone online, you've looked at some blogs, you've looked at some forums, you've heard from somebody who was there at this campsite or this route that you're going to do, and guess what? You leave your car with the stuff on your back, And when you camp out, you're just passing through, aren't you? And you're going to a place that was told to you. You've never seen this lake that has incredible fishing. You maybe have pictures, but maybe not. But that's us. We've got this bead on heaven, and we're just passing through. And when that happens, when we can say, I'm a foreigner here, earth is not my home, heaven's my home, heaven's my true destiny, God is just absolutely thrilled, and he's not ashamed to be called our God. He says, I'm their God, I'm their father. That's my son, that's my daughter. And I want to encourage you guys, as much as this world will reject you, God will not reject you. He's looking forward to your arrival, your soon arrival in heaven, and that's pretty exciting. Another important feature is this, with this narrative, is that it was very, very common at this time and in this day when someone died to be buried in the land of their fathers. You know, take me back. You know, Jacob would do that in Egypt when he died. You know, swear to me that you won't bury me here in Egypt. Get me out of here. And he was looking in the same way, like, I want to be buried in the land of promise, right? But that was very, very common for this time where people wanted to be buried back in their homeland, where they're from, back where their stomping ground was. So what was Abraham's stomping ground? The Ur of the Chaldees. And so based on that culture and based on that kind of just that's what everybody does, it would have been very easy for Abraham to say, pack up, guys. We're burying my wife, who is so special to me, back in her homeland. But instead, 18 verses are spent recording him securing a burial plot where? In the land of promise. For Abraham, there was no going back. Two times we read in verses 2 and 19, in the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. And so we're going to find out about this burial spot. Okay, this burial spot. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you this burial place that you may bury your dead. And so he already kind of knew where he wanted to bury his wife. Do you remember that place? The cave of Machpelah and the associated field. It's the only place that the Bible records that Abraham actually owned. And we're going to see that he paid a very high price for it. But in doing so, it didn't matter how much he paid for it because he's only passing through. Remember? He's a sojourner. He's a foreigner. They say to him, you're a mighty prince. You're the prince of God. You're a very, very prominent person in our area. How did he get this prominence? Well, if you remember when the Confederation of armies came and attacked all those cities near the Dead Sea, and the people were captured and the stuff was plundered, who was in one of those cities that got captured too? It was Lot. And Abraham came to Lot's rescue, and he not only rescued Lot and Lot's stuff, but he also rescued all of the people and all of the other stuff. And so he had amazing testimony there in this area. He had a name, and he had a reputation. So we read on, and so we've got the Hittites here, the sons of Heth, saying, you pick the place, it will not be withheld for you. And then Abraham stood up, bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, and he said, if it's your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at full price as property for a burial place among you. And so Abraham knew exactly the piece of property that he wanted. He wanted that cave. He wanted the associated field. And it was in this area of Mamre or Hebron, that he's already familiar with. Like, how did he know? Like, how did you know to pick out the cave of Machpelah? It's because it's in the plains of Mamre, where the terebinth trees were. He's already met with God there. He's already been traveling the area, and he's already seen this cave. Maybe he's already explored the cave. I don't know if we have any cave explorers. When I'm out and about and I see a cave, I think, man, I want to check it out. I want to see how far it goes in there. And God told Abraham, explore the land, cruise around, enjoy it. I'm giving it to you and your people. And so he knew. And what's really great is when the Hittites say, hey, you know what, pick your place. He says, hey, will you talk to Ephron for me? He's the property owner. Abraham already knew who owned the property. I want this little section at the end of his field. So he was familiar with it. But in order to acquire the field, Abraham has to do business to complete this transaction. And let me just say, he does so with integrity. He does so with integrity. And Christian, anytime you make a contract with someone, even though we're foreigners, even though we're passing through, you're bearing witness to God. And you should do so with integrity. Your yes should be yes, and your no should be no. Now, the Canaanites and Ephron, they're going to follow the customary rules of bargaining. Okay, they had an interesting way of bargaining at that time. And so what would happen is if you expressed interest in somebody's property, the owner starts first and the seller would offer to give the property to the person. Say, oh, you know what? You can just have it. At that point, I'm thinking, say, okay, Abraham. Just say, okay, get the property. But then when it's refused, no, 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 I could never receive your property for free. You know, name your price is what the appropriate response would be. Well, then when the free gift is refused, the seller would suggest a price, but then he would claim it was modest, but it would actually be really, really high. You see how this is going? Look, you can just have the field. And Abraham says, no, you name your price and I'll pay it. And he goes, well, you know, what's so many shekels amongst us? I mean, that's a really, really good price. And then the person interested would be like, are you kidding me? He would do the classic, you know, faint, you know, in business deals, like, you know, the gasp, like, what, right? And so this is understood to be the starting point. Then the bargaining begins. And so take a look at this. Verse 10. So Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth and all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. There's a pride thing here going on too, an honor thing. I give it to you. Go ahead and bury your dead. Well, then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, and he said, if you will give it, then please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And then Ephron answers, and he says to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? You know, buy the field and bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And so we're talking about quite a lot of money. In our day, it could be possibly above and beyond what we would consider 1 year of wages for this field with a cave. And again, this is the only possession that Abraham had in the land that was promised to him. He simply owned a burial plot purchased legally, listen to this, so that there would never be any doubt about who owned it. And so really, did he not own it twice? The Lord had given it to him, and then he bought it. And I think that the Arabs, the Palestinians, the UN, and many, many people in government should take a lesson from many, many of these chapters in Genesis, okay? I think we got down to verse 17. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in it at the gate of the city. And again, it was at the gate of the city that business transactions were done. This is where the leaders of the city or the governors would do their transactions. The important people would be in the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. And that's Hebron in the land of Canaan. And so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And this cave of Machpelah in Hebron has become known today as the Tomb of the Patriarchs. The Tomb of the Patriarchs. It's a tourist attraction. You can go to the tomb this day. You can do it. And it's called the Tomb of the Patriarchs because it would later become the burial place of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and even Jacob's wife, Leah. And for the Christian, you'd think, oh man, I wanna get there. I wanna see the place. Well, look, for the Christian, it's only of historical importance to us. Like, oh, isn't that interesting? It's an archaeological find exactly like the Bible said. Okay? That's because we're more interested in the faith of these Old Testament saints than their burial place, right? God is the God of the living and not the dead. Their faith is more of a monument than the tomb itself. And this cave of Machpelah in Hebron became known as the Tomb of the Patriarchs. And that said, on our Israel tour this November, we'll be able to go down into Hebron, which is still controlled by the Palestinians. And we'll be able to go into a number of areas that are controlled and visit some of these places. But Hebron is one of those places, and we'll at least see the outside of the Tomb of the Patriarchs. And so I just want you to see here that this is the record of the Cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was first buried in on a piece of property that Abraham secured. And it's important because the Cave of Machpelah in this area comes up a number of times in the book of Genesis. But now when it comes up, you'll realize, oh, that's the property that Abraham bought. That's in the area of Hebron. Okay, that's the stomping grounds of David, right? It's the area where Abraham first met God by the terebinth trees, and now you know. So a couple of application things in conclusion is that God will allow situations and trials to test us, to prove us. And so oftentimes it's not necessarily to grow our faith, but to show our faith, to reveal our faith to ourselves and also to others. And it shows us that when God tests us and he allows us to go through difficulties, it's because he's doing a work with us. And he wants to change us and mold us and shape us to become more like him. And so he will test us. He will put us through difficult situations. You know, just like if you're an engineer, a lot of times the things that are designed, they're tested digitally or in computer programs, right? But that testing is done to not only prove that the design is good and the materials are good, but also to find if there's areas that we can improve on, okay, and make it better. And God is doing a work with us. He's improving us. He's molding us and shaping us into the image of Jesus. So that's one. Number two, obedience to God requires faith. Oftentimes we'll be asked of the Lord to do something or go somewhere or say something, and we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the satisfactory, you know, pieces to the puzzle that would satisfy our flesh or satisfy our mind. So often we said, Lord, show me the complete picture and I'll do it. And so often God says, start moving and I'll show you. And it's not even the complete picture. It's not even the outward border of the puzzle. It's like, okay, I'm going to show you the next piece and then the next piece. But obedience breeds obedience. It brings greater obedience. And then it puts us in a position when we keep seeing the faithfulness of God in our rear view mirror, it allows us, Christian, to take greater steps of faith. But if you're going to move forward in a disobedient way, where that's your trend, then disobedience is going to lead to greater disobedience and a greater struggle of faith. okay? It's important that we cultivate an attitude of obedience. And when the Lord calls your name, you, like Abraham, would say, here I am, here I am. Number three, the Lord provides completely. He provides completely, and his provision is exactly what you need. You might not have all the details of what? How is this your provision, Lord? You know, when the Lord promises a lamb and he gives you a ram, understand that there's a reason, even if you don't get it in the moment. If God says that there's going to be a lamb that's coming, there will be a lamb. In this case, it took a couple thousand years. And wasn't he worth waiting for? The lamb that was slain. So when God promises, when God says something, he will come through. Number four, this is where we close. God blesses the one who seeks to obey him. We see this principle throughout Scripture as well as in this place. God blesses obedience. He blesses obedience. And please, my friends, don't get this confused with work salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. However, our response is a faith in God and Jesus that works. Our faith will work out. It'll work. It'll actually function. If you believe something, it's going to change how you act. Our faith isn't idle. Our faith is operational. Our faith isn't trivial. It's active. And our faith isn't ethereal, but it's to be found to be robust and sturdy. And when you step out and obey God and you see his faithfulness, your faith is built. And I want to encourage you, whatever it is that God has put in front of you today, obey it. Step out. Trust the Lord that he will come through just like he said, because you're going to be blessed, your faith will be built, and God will be glorified. Ask the Lord today where your faith needs to be shored up, built up, and perhaps even challenged, just like Abraham's was. And keep in mind, this chapter 22, one off. God will never ask you to sacrifice, you know, in this way. But there might be other sacrifices that he asks you to make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that we can look to it and be encouraged, be exhorted, be challenged. Thank you for this time, and we thank you that we can see in Scripture just wonderful typologies of the coming Messiah, of the coming Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundations of the world, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And Lord, I pray for those right now that are maybe struggling with obeying you. Maybe they're struggling in their faith, and they're wondering how they're going to get through the other side of this trial, this temptation, this difficulty. Lord, I just pray that you'd encourage them. I pray that you would reveal yourself to each one and help them to understand that you're a faithful God and that you never fail, you never falter. You're completely trustworthy, O Lord. I pray that the things that you're calling us to, the things that you're challenging us to do, Lord, that we would step out in faith, that we would be obey the sins that you're causing us to, or calling us to repent of, the things that you're convicting us of, that we would truly ask for forgiveness and repent and change directions for your glory. And so, Lord, just help us to submit to your plan and to look for the soon return of Jesus. Help us to be lights and witnesses for you in these last days, O Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.